Thank you. You may be seated this morning. This morning, as we continue to follow Jesus to the cross, we will begin what is called the trial of Jesus. And we will continue to follow these events in the order in which they happen, which means that we are going to start today in the book of Luke chapter 22. And then we're going to jump to John chapter 18 and spend the remainder of our time this morning in Mark chapter 14. And while the trial of Jesus is about to begin, something is going to happen during this phase of that trial that was predicted by Jesus just a few hours ago in the upper room. But before we can get there, we have to first dive back into what was happening and taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was there, however you want to think of it, late in the night or early in the morning, however it works for you, that's where Jesus and his disciples were. Jesus was praying, his disciples were sleeping, and all of a sudden Judas was leading a mob to them with the sole purpose of arresting Jesus. We know that Judas worked out a signal with the Roman soldiers that he was going to kiss the one that he was going to arrest. He didn't want Jesus getting away. He wanted to make sure he could keep his money. And then we also remember from last week that Jesus steps forward to let us and the mob see a glimpse of his power. We know that they fell backwards, and we saw Peter trying to live up to the standard which he said he would abide by. And he also showed us that he really wasn't that good with a sword, which brought about the amazing healing of a man named Malchus. Peter had sliced off his ear, and Jesus had reached down, picked up the ear, and put it back on his head. An amazing miracle. That, combined with the soldiers falling backwards, made it able for all of the disciples, when Jesus said he was going to be arrested, to flee and to make it safe. But that left Jesus standing there all alone, with just the mob around him. And that meant the soldiers stepped up to do what they were commissioned to do. So let's see what happens next in the book of Luke, chapter 22, and verse 54. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance. So they arrested Jesus, and we see that they led Jesus to the high priest's home. So since Luke mentioned that for us, I have to ask a question. Which high priest? Annas or Caiaphas? And the correct answer this morning is, are you ready for this? Both. This will make more sense here in a minute, but to understand, Jesus is going to both. So why would they make a distinction saying that Jesus was going to the high priest's house, and yet he went to see two high priests? And how could there be two high priests? Well, let's look at that for a second. To understand this, let's talk about Annas. You see, Annas was the high priest before Rome took over. And Rome being Rome, whenever they came into an area and conquered it, whoever was in leadership or authority there, they removed from power. So when Rome came into Israel, more specifically when Rome came into Jerusalem, they took Annas and they said, sorry, you're no longer high priest. But here's the problem. According to Judah's thought and law, the high priest wasn't just some temporary thing. The role of high priest in the Bible is a lifetime position. You didn't decide to do it for just a year or two and then give it up. No, you served in that position once you were chosen until you die. So since Annas was still alive, most of Israel viewed him as the high priest, regardless of what Rome said. So Annas served as the function of the high priest, even though he didn't have the title, because everybody viewed him as the high priest. God chose him as the high priest. It didn't matter what Rome said. This was the man who held that position until he passed away. But that brings us to the other high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, who Rome put in that position, because Rome knew that they had to put somebody into that position that kind of met the guidelines that was required. They couldn't let the guy stay there that was in charge before they came, because that guy was used to running things his own way. They had to put someone in who knew that they were installing him, which meant that he had to listen to what they said. And Rome knew that if they put someone in there that didn't fit that position, that they were going to have those pesky Jews continue to fight and rebel. So Caiaphas, they believed, was their man. And as Annas' son-in-law, they felt he was close enough not to cause a big stir. So, two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And while the soldiers were taking Jesus to the house of the high priest, that complex, something else was mentioned. Peter and John followed at a distance. Now, not close enough to be noticed, but close enough to see where they were taking Jesus. Remember, they were still pretty afraid. They were scared enough to stay at a pretty good distance away. But yet they were still close enough to see, all right, they took a turn here, let's catch up. All right, they took another turn here. All right, they're taking him to the high priest. This is the direction they're heading. I know the road they're going to. They're going to this place. And sure enough, they noticed that they were taking him to the high priest. So what happens next? Well, let's find out by going to the book of John, chapter 18. And we'll begin in verse number 13. First, they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who told the other Jewish leaders, "It is better that one man should die for the people." Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another one of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who the high priest spoke to, the woman watching at the gate, and she said to Peter, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and they stood around it warming themselves as Peter stood with them warming himself. So they take Jesus to see Annas first. And while we have this reference, we have something that we need to talk about while we're here. A disciple who knew the high priest. Now, who could this disciple be? Now, I already let the cat out of the bag when I said I think it's John. And this was most likely John from everything that we know. We know this because, first, John never liked to mention himself in his writings, so he often described himself in the third person. The disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that raised Peter to the tomb and got there first. The disciple that was reclining at the table and leaning against Jesus. These were all different ways that he used to describe himself because he didn't want to make it about him. He was trying to make it about someone else. And so if he's trying to make it about someone else, he would always put that person's name in. He's quick to mention Peter. He's quick to mention other people. But when it comes to himself, he always says it was a disciple. But if it was always some other disciple, he always named that other disciple. So that's one of the reasons why we know and believe that it was him. Now, we also know that Peter and John were like a dynamic duo of sorts. They did a lot of things together, like racing to the tomb on the day of the resurrection, like Peter trying to get John to ask Jesus a question in that upper room. They did a lot of things together, and we have multiple references of them doing things together, so it's not out of the realm of possibility. But now I have to add something in that's going to seem a little out of place at first, but it kind of builds my case. Are you ready? James and John were related to Jesus. When we see their mom at the foot of the cross here in a few days, you know, when we get there, as we're reading through it, it's going to be in a few hours in time frame. But as we begin to see their mother at the foot of the cross, not only do we get the reference that James and John's mom were there, but we actually get her name as well. And when we put that together, we can grasp a few things. We would call James and John and Jesus cousins or possibly second cousins. But we do know that they were related, and they were related on their mother's side. We also think, you know, theologians, that when Jesus was at that wedding, that was his big coming out party, Mary was serving in a high position as a relative, so it could have been that she was serving at one of James or John's wedding. We believe it was probably James, but again, we see the family connection there. But that still doesn't connect them to a priest until you take another step. They were probably from Elizabeth's side of the family. Now, if you remember the birth story, when Jesus came, there was another couple that was mentioned other than Mary and Joseph. They went by the names of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they were going to have a son as well, and his name was going to be John the Baptist. But if you remember the story, Mary went to see Elizabeth, but Elizabeth was already pregnant, and how did Zechariah know what was going on and happening? Because as he was serving as a priest in the temple, an angel spoke to him. And so from that side of the family, there is a connection to the priesthood. From that side of the family, there is a connection. And because John was from that side of the family, what we believe, he had a connection to at least the Sanhedrin and what was going on. And we also believe that John was known as a family member or someone who was associated with the Sanhedrin. Because as you're about to see as we're reading through today, the Sanhedrin was there in session. There was going to be a trial that was happening and taking place. And the person at the gate watching it wasn't going to let somebody in that they didn't know or wasn't part of it. That was the only way that he would even been let in, is if he knew someone or was related to someone in that position. So the exact relationship we don't know, but the woman watching the gate knew John. So he was able to get Peter inside as well. And they both then became witnesses to everything that was happening. But as Peter was walking in, the woman at the gate asked Peter if he was one of the disciples as he was being let past. It wasn't necessarily that she recognized it. Think of it this way. It was a security question. Are you associated with the defendant in any way, shape, or form? And Peter answers, no. She was just kind of watching and making sure she wasn't letting somebody in who was going to cause a problem, stir a scene, whatever the case may be. This wasn't a part of the big denial that was coming. This was just a reference to being let in. No, I'm not part of it. I can come in. I'm safe. But it unnerved Peter so much that when he comes in, he tries to act normal. Have you ever seen anybody try to act normal when they're not acting normal? That's what's going on and happening. And he tries to blend in with the others in the courtyard. They're warming themselves by the fire, so I'm going to look like everybody else who's standing here warming themselves by the fire, and I'm going to stand here too, just like I'm normal, like everybody else is. Can't you tell I'm normal? Just like you. Why would you ask me any questions? I'm normal. And Peter's there. But what happens next? Well, John chapter 18 and verse 19 gives us the next glimpse. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he'd been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus answered, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I am speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this is the beginning of the first phase of the trial of Jesus. Theologians have broken it into two phases, the trial before the Jews and the trial that's before the Roman entities. And so this is the first phase, what's happening with the Jews. And again, Jesus is brought before Annas. And again, just so we state it for the record, Annas was the one who the people of Israel believed held the office of high priest. And because the people believed that, they so respected him that nothing would happen in the Sanhedrin without Annas' blessing. Nothing was going to happen in that body unless Annas said, "Okay, you want to try this guy and arrest him? That's not going to happen to that extent unless he gives his blessing and his authority." So if all this was going to take its next step, and again, they were already planning that next step, he had to first go through Annas. But I want you to notice something. Jesus answers honest questions. Through this, you're going to see some dishonest questions and dishonest things, and he remains silent through those. But the honest ones, he always answers. And he answers one of them. And because he answered one of them in a way that they didn't like, I want you to see in this process that Jesus is struck for the first time. And I think that it's worth noting that the guard didn't slap him and he just didn't turn and go, right? I know we're supposed to turn the other cheek, but look at what Jesus did. Jesus actually talks back and defends himself. And by defending himself, Jesus actually starts something. You see, Jesus asks a legal question and starts the next phase or part of this trial. I'll paraphrase it this way. Why was I slapped? If I've done something wrong, prove it. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Remember, he's standing before somebody who's the high priest who's not the high priest. And because he's not the high priest, even though he's the high priest, he doesn't have the authority to sentence Jesus in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't have the authority to prove something against him. And as a matter of fact, if you're not standing before somebody who has authority and somebody starts hitting you, those people can get in trouble in the Roman world. And so when Jesus asked this question, it now starts the next phase. Because what he says ends his time with Annas. Because Annas knows he has no power, he has no authority. And the Roman soldier who slapped him knows, uh-oh, I just did wrong. And because Jesus asked this legal question, they now have to prove that he was worthy of having to have something happen to him. And that's why Jesus is now sent to Caiaphas. All right. So we continue with the events now in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests and elders and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right to the high priest's courtyard. And there he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. So Jesus goes from Annas to Caiaphas. And it almost sounds like it's going to be this big trip and adventure, right? Because Peter had to get let in, and now John's going to try to let him out and go down the road and let him in again. Is that what was going on and taking place? Well, actually, no. Since Annas and Caiaphas were related, and since they both served the same role, they actually stayed in what I'm calling the high priest's palace. And maybe you wouldn't think of it as a palace. Maybe a compound would be a better way of putting it. To help you understand it, because of archaeology and because of history and things that we have, there's been a model that is made of what it represents. And I have that model for you here today. And if I can get this laser pointer to work, I'll help you understand a few things. I've had this thing for a little bit, but it only works for chasing my puppy around the dot on the floor. That's what it was mainly used for. But let's try this here today. This is what we believe it looks like from the best evidence that we have. So to put things in perspective in what's going on, this area right here is that front gate. So that's the area that John had to get Peter into, where he was first questioned, are you one of that security question? This is that place. And it's hard to tell here, but there was a step or two that came down to this first courtyard. And there were steps on each side of here to get to the next two courtyards. And again, steps that went down to this lower courtyard here. And this was the whole complex. And this was actually a very massive building. We believe from archaeology that it was two stories tall. So there was more than enough room to hold not just Caiaphas, but Annas. And we believe that it was this area right over here where Annas talked to Jesus. Probably somewhere under those columns in this area, but Peter was standing over here somewhere if he was paying attention to what was going on and happening. Now, this area back here, that served as the meeting place for the Sanhedrin when they weren't doing things officially in the temple. It was a common place for them to come and meet here when they were talking about something, say, like killing a man who didn't deserve to be killed, because they couldn't do that in the temple. So they definitely had to do something like that here where they were meeting. So since he's talking to both Annas and Caiaphas in the same location, again, probably one here and the other over here, it'd be really easy for Peter to go down the steps and be in this courtyard. We believe those three dwellings back there were for servants and workers. Again, nice places for security personnel to walk around and try to keep people safe. And that's why I used the compound word, because some aspects of it does look that way. But this is the place where all of this was happening and taking place. This is what was going on with Jesus. And it's not too hard for us to grasp that if Jesus was over here in this area talking to Annas, when they say they bound him and took him to the Sanhedrin, it was just a short walk over here to surprise! You want us to prove something to you? Guess what? We've got the whole Sanhedrin here, and we're ready to go. Let's start this trial. You asked us to prove something, and guess what? We're going to do it. So now it makes a little more sense to us when we're seeing one high priest and the other and going from here to here and Peter not having to get out and get in. He just kind of moved over. And again, you'll hear reference to that lower courtyard here in just a minute. So now you'll be able to put in place the scenes that are about to happen. So let's see what happens next in Mark 14 and verse 56. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without human hands. But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. Then some of them began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. So as the chief priests were questioning Jesus, they use a very interesting phrase. The Son of the Blessed One. Now, your initial thought on hearing that phrase is correct. You probably haven't heard that description of God in the Old Testament. So it begs the question, why would they talk about God in this way? Well, the Pharisees actually believed something. They believed that the name of God wasn't just holy, that it was extra holy. And because they believed it was extra holy, they themselves couldn't bring themselves to the point of saying his name. So since they believed they couldn't say his name, which wasn't in the Bible, again, it was their tradition. Because what did Jesus teach us? We can call out Abba Father. We can use a personal name. We can call out to him. But the Pharisees, based on their tradition, believed that they couldn't use God's name in that way. The Jewish writers of the time often referred to God as the Holy Blessed He. They picked their pronouns and they used them. And they called him the Holy Best the Holy Blessed He. So the interpretation of their phrase helps us understand that the Son of the Blessed One is the Son of God. And I hope you noticed that through all of that false testimony that Jesus remained quiet. But when they asked him a real question, he responded. And he did respond to this one. Jesus answered using the personal name of God, Jehovah, or I Am. And just so that you see the picture, they didn't use God's name, and Jesus spoke it out loud, and by doing so, he affirmed that he was the Messiah. He came right out and said, yes, I am, and you're going to see me, sitting at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds. I am going to be that one. Yes, I am. And for all the people who like to say that Jesus never said that he was the Messiah in the Bible, he has said that so many times. As we followed with him, we have seen it time and time again. And here, there is no doubt, he's telling them, I am. He's using Jehovah. When the word that they wouldn't use to describe God, he's saying, that's who I am. And you're going to see me and know. You think you have power here. You think I'm on trial. But one day, you're going to see me at the right hand of God. And you're going to know. I am. But while all this was going on, we get a picture of what's happening next in that lower courtyard. Again, Mark chapter 14 and verse 66. Meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below, and one of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "You are one of those with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway, and just then a rooster crowed. So now that you've seen the picture, you have a better idea. That entryway into the lower courtyard were where those pillars were. So we can see him going from there. I'm not one of those people, and taking a couple steps away to kind of hide himself a little, and then the rooster crows. So Peter denied, and a rooster crowed. Knowing where he was at, we understand that being at the top of those steps gave Peter a better chance of actually hearing the rooster. And it reminds us of the warning from Jesus that Peter would deny him three times by the time the rooster crowed twice. So Peter wasn't a place to hear that first crow. And that means that Peter had a warning and a choice. Kind of like yesterday, right? The tornado sirens went off in our area. We heard them. And the storm in question was going right by, real close to a lot of us. And you heard the warning, and you made a choice. Do nothing, do something, go out and try to see it. Whatever the reason, you saw the warning, and you made a choice. And Peter had the same thing. He heard the warning, I'm sure of it. But did he hear the warning and stop? Well, we know he did hear it. Let's see if it stopped him in verse 69. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling the others, "This man definitely was one of them." But Peter denied it again. And a little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, "You must be one of them because you are Galilean." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And he broke down and wept. And here we see Jesus is right because Peter denied Jesus. He denied him three times with some harsh language. They were taught not to make oaths in any way, shape, or form. And by a good Jew making one was a pretty detestable thing for a good Jew vocabulary speaking. And as soon as Peter said it, the rooster crowed again. And Peter heard it this time, something else happened. Jesus' words flashed through his mind. Today we would call it his conscience, or even better theologically, the Holy Spirit working to touch and move in his life. And the Spirit reminded him of the words that Jesus said. However you want to think of it, the conscience, the Spirit moving, the words flashed through his heart and mind. And Peter broke down and cried. He broke down and wept. And in that moment, Peter felt something. Remorse that he too had denied Jesus. Now we're at the point of this that it would be really easy for us to pile on Peter. "John didn't deny him. You did. Why?" Great question to ask. But I think there's a better question we could ask. What about us? Do we deny Jesus as God? Well, that's not fair, Pastor. Right now, we're supposed to be piling on Peter so that we can feel better about ourselves by watching everything wrong that he did. And well, yes, that does kind of help us feel better when we pile on about somebody else, about what we've done and who we are. But let's be honest. Let's look at ourselves for a minute. Because before we start throwing anything at Peter, let's take a minute to be honest with ourselves and see if we've ever denied Jesus. Because let's see if we've ever been in the same position. And to do that, let's answer a couple of questions this morning. Do we deny Jesus by not doing what he says? Because let's face it, he's told us a lot of things. His word is full of things that we are supposed to live by and do, that we're supposed to believe and be an active part of our lives. But do we actually do them? Do we refuse to love other people because of their skin or where they were born? Do we actually listen to everything that he says to do? Because if we do, why would we drink alcohol? Because there's so much in God's word about fermented drink and why we shouldn't take it. But yet, some people still choose to ignore it. Do we refuse to listen to what Jesus said about immorality and watch all kinds of vile stuff anyway? Do we hear what Jesus said about our own words? Do we let swear words come out? And when we get really mad, though, which is supposed to make it better, right? It only happens when we get really mad. But instead of looking for what just came out of our heart, do we make excuses for it? And I could keep going this morning and listing things, but do we choose to deny what God said in his word to do because of something we want to have or we want to experience or something that we feel justified in doing? Because if we do, in the end, we're no better than Peter, because just like Jesus saw and heard every denial he made, he hears everyone and sees everyone that we make. But I also have to ask, do we deny Jesus by not admitting that we know him? Have you ever heard someone start to ridicule you or curse your God only to find yourself very quiet or leaving the room? Have you seen the Progressive commercial where four of their people, Flo, Jamie, and two people I don't know their names to, I'm just sorry, I don't know their names, are at the beach. Beach day! And they're there. All right, no insurance talk, no work talk at the beach. And then there's people over here that are talking about insurance because it's a Progressive commercial, right? Oh, it's this. Well, they should be able to put it together in a group, or they're going on and on. And finally, Flo can't take it anymore, jumps up out of the chair, puts on her apron, and starts heading towards them. It's a bundle! And it's a great commercial, because how many of us would be the other three on the beach? Hear questions, have answers, and remain quiet. Because spiritually, sometimes that's what we do. We love God. He's moved in our hearts. We know the answers to the questions that people are asking, but have we ever just remained silent? Or worse yet, if they're defaming or talking bad about God, do we zip it up even tighter then? Because let's face it, if those same people were talking about your spouse or your kids or your mom, you'd be willing to go a couple rounds with them, right? You wouldn't just be hiding in the corner somewhere if they were talking about your spouse. Wait a minute, you're talking about my spouse now? But if we're supposed to love Jesus more than those people, our mom, our kids, our spouse, we're supposed to love him more, then why don't we defend him when people are mocking him? And why don't we stand up for the truth when people are cursing him? It's time for us to realize that's denying him. Because if we willingly remain silent, when we either know the answer or we could speak the truth, we're in the wrong. But that leads me to my third question. Do we deny Jesus by not speaking everything that he told us? Because let's face it, we can't say that he didn't tell us to go into all the world and make disciples. Because if you even just think about that part of it, how do you make disciples? Well, you actually have to interact and talk with someone and show them the way to go. We're called to do that. And the Bible also says that we're supposed to do something very foolish. We're supposed to share other people about his love by speaking to them. That's the foolish way that he wanted his gospel to be made known. His truth to be made known is us speaking. But are we actually doing that? Are we afraid to call sin, sin in this world that we live in today? Just because it's Pride Month, are you afraid to say homosexuality is a sin and God didn't make people that way? Are you afraid to say gossip is a sin because it stops us from giving all the info that we really want to know? You see, it's not showing someone your love if you're not married to them by committing a sexual sin. It's a sin. And are we too afraid to call something wrong that's wrong in this culture and society we live in? Because that's what they're trying to make you do, to be quiet, to be silent. That's what the mob is out there to do, to silence your voice and to silence the truth of God's word that really needs to be heard in this time of darkness.
Amen.
Because it's God's word and he's called us to share it. And here's something that we all have to remember. It's what it says in the book of Titus about the people who do deny. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, such people claim that they know God, but they deny him by the way that they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. See, it's more than just saying, I believe. It's more than just saying, I'm a Christian. I'm good. Oh man, I even went to church the other day. I'm that good. It's more than what we say. It's what we do. It's how we live. And we can deny him by not living and doing what he told us. Before we ever pick up a stone and start chucking it in Peter's direction, how could you do that? You were with him for all of those years. How? Jesus lives inside of us when we say, Jesus, forgive my sins. And for some of us, he's been in there a whole lot longer than 3 years. And if we try to deny him, look at what it says we are. Detestable? Does that sound good to you? Disobedient? Worthless for doing anything good? And that's just here and now. Because if we continue this process and don't stop it, something else is going to happen. And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. The first one in Titus is a picture of what's happening here on earth. The second one is a picture of us standing before God and his throne. And we're going to say, Lord, didn't you know me? I did all these things. And he's going to look and say, depart from me. I never knew you because you did all these wicked things. Because we denied him by what we did. But here's the hope. Because I don't want to leave you at this place, right? Because this place is just kind of, oh, woe is me. Because Peter did deny him 3 times, but that's not the end of the story. After the resurrection, Peter and Jesus had a talk. And Jesus told him to keep going, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, do what I'm calling you to do. And did Peter do it? This man who denied him 3 times was the one who stood up at the day of Pentecost and gave what we like to call the first sermon. And when he was done, thousands of people said, Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. It was Peter and John walking into the temple that performed the miracle without Jesus around. I don't have silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus, walk. It was Peter who was there and being used by God to spread the gospel to us Gentiles, because that's what we are. Red, yellow, black, and white. We're all Gentiles in his sight. That's not how the song goes, but that's really what it is. And he was the one that was responsible for us coming to know the Lord. Can God use Peter? He sure did. Even after he denied him? Yes. Yes, he did. And can he use you? Yes, he will. But he wants us to realize what it truly means to live for him. He wants us to understand what it truly means for us to serve him. And he wants us then to walk in faith and do it. This morning, are you living for him? Or are you denying him? Not by what you say, but by what you do. Because again, Peter said, I would die for you, Lord. And he said, you're going to deny me 3 times. If we want to argue, maybe he denied him 4. I don't know, but it depends if you count the servant girl at the gate or not. But it still gives us hope. Because I'm willing to bet, I'll raise my hand first, all of us have denied him. You don't have to feel guilty out there worse than anyone else. All of us have. Because all have sinned and fallen short. All of us need grace. But whether or not we can continue to deny him is on us. And it is a choice that we have to make, starting here, starting now, starting today. Because this world we live in is at a crossroads. And this world is either going to continue to make you be quiet and deny, or you will have the choice to stand and be heard. But the choice is up to you. Will you stand or will you deny? Will you speak or will you remain quiet? Will you live or will you disobey? Those are the questions for each and every one of us today. and they're shown to us by Peter. But we also see from Peter's life that there's hope when we hold on to the power of God, that God will forgive us and use us and move through us in ways we've never dreamed. If I wouldn't have told you, if we wouldn't have read, would you believe that this Peter, the same guy who denied in that courtyard three times, is the same one that God used to do amazing things? As hard for it is for us to believe it, sometimes it's even harder for us to believe that God wants to do that in us. And He does today. He loves you so much that He wants to take you out of where you've been and bring you to the place He created you to be. To be the person He created you to be. Let's make it our joy, our purpose, our goal to live for Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. But more than that, Father, we thank You for Your sacrifice. It begins in what we began to read today. The first time someone struck You for proclaiming the truth. Then people spit on You and blindfolded, and they continued to mock and made fun until the Romans beat You and whipped You, until You hung on a cross for our sins. Even then, Lord, we did not deserve Your love and Your grace. And there have been times, Father, since we've asked You in our hearts and lives that we've denied Your power, Your presence, and Your love. There's been times we've remained quiet when we should have spoke up. There's been times by our actions we've denied Your love and Your grace. Just like Peter, Father, we have found ourselves in the wrong place doing the wrong things. And Father, we pray that Your sweet Spirit would roll through our hearts and lives just like You did through Peter, and help us to see anything that we've done wrong. Help us to see anything that we need to do better. Help us to see if we have to have the faith to stand and speak. Father, show us here and now in the stillness of this moment. Forgive us, Father, for any time that we have sinned. And Father, help us to never deny You again. Father, we don't want to be found in the words of Titus, detestable or disobedient or worthless. But Father, we want to be found in You. Yes, we know we'll face hardships, like it said in 2 Timothy, but we know that we will reign with You forever. Because we never want to hear You look at us and say, "Depart from me, I never knew You." So Father, today help us to look at our lives and see just where we are in You. If we just say that we believe, yet deny by our words and actions and deeds, or if we truly do love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.